Well, thank you guys for being here. Let me open with a word of prayer. Lord God, parenting is a serious matter. You've given each one of us a responsibility that is so important to raise kids in the nurture and admonition of your word. To call our kids to honor us, to obey us, as your scripture says, is a mighty task. So I pray that this process that we're going through of a parenting class helps to solidify how your word gives us principles, means by which we can understand better how to do that and how to serve you in the process to have the next generation love you and serve you. I pray that tonight's principles are such that if they're in error, that would be seen through. But if there's principles that can help in that process, each one of us would be able to apply them in ways that would grow us spiritually as well as our kids. We pray this in your name. Amen. I am getting old. Whew. I'm still feeling it. Just wait. You'll be 50s sometime. Yeah, I'm 50, right? Okay, I wanted to review the chart from last week. And for those who missed last week, this was a key thing where we kind of walked through, and you're going to use this regularly. I'm going to refer back to this chart on a regular basis, I hope. And we've talked before about the Luke 6 passage that says, out of the abundance of the heart overflows with what we say and what we do. So we know that it's the mind, the will, the affections. What is in our heart will come out in our actions, in our words. We know that. So therefore, we can interpret what's going on by what's going on, what's in the heart, based upon the actions. What we said is, if you have a situation where you have somebody, some kids that are fighting, and that behavior isn't the right behavior, and you want to see sharing instead, they're fighting over some toy, they're doing something like that, you want to change this behavior, the typical worldly way is to stay within this box, to deal with it just as a behavior issue. Let's fix that behavior because we don't like it, it's irritating to us. Let's deal with it. So what happens is we find ways to make this happen. Instead, what we really need to do is look at what is in the heart that's causing that behavior. It's a love of self. I want, gimme, it's mine, you shouldn't have it, envy, whatever those other sins are that are part of it. So we need to diagnose that. If we do that, we want to diagnose the proper attitude of sharing, which would be a love of others. That's what we want to build in our kids. We want to train them, proactively teaching, disciple-making, discipling them on how to have a heart that automatically wants to love others. But the problem is, this is not natural. It doesn't naturally happen that way. The only way this can happen is through repentance and through the cross and through faith. And when we do that, we can then see, oh, if the way to change the heart is only Christ. We can't do it ourselves. So it puts us on a par with our kids because we have the exact same issues our kids do. We have a love of self that naturally shows up in all kinds of different actions of ours, and we have to constantly repent from our sins. And it's only through Christ that He will change our hearts where we'd have a love for other people in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. If you try to do this, change this without changing the heart, so you change the behavior, you get hypocrisy. Because the heart is not changed with the actions that are behind it, and that's what hypocrisy is. So we want to avoid that. The way to do that is to work on the heart. And with a young child, 2-3 years old, you're not going to go through every single little sin and pound, okay, what's in your heart? But building a process of doing this, to look for this, to analyze this in your kids, will give you at least a place on where you're going to take those issues as you see them, all the way up into the teen years, because the teens are really starting to see it. They're starting to see, what is it that's driving my actions? Why am I making these decisions? Why am I acting in this way? And getting them to self-analyze is really what we want to do. So they say, oh yes, I realize that I need to repent of this sin, which has been a problem for me. Help me, Dad. And dads, we can say, you know what? I've struggled with the same sin myself. So it's not a, you dumb child, how come you're doing this? I'm always having to tell you this. Can't you fix this? Make them guilty. We went through a lot of those different issues last week that we tried to coerce them into changing this behavior, as opposed to recognizing we're a sinner too. I mean, we're all pond scum compared to Christ. And that's in the Greek, I think, is what that word is. But we need to change. And so we need Christ. It helps put us on a level, not that we're going to give up our authority over them, but at least to recognize that we too need Christ and we can't do without Him. So that's kind of the basis for a lot of this that we're going to keep referring back to, because remember the whole foundation we started the very first week, Deuteronomy 6. These commandments I tell you this day shall be in your heart. and then teach them diligently to your children as you sit, as you stand, as you walk in the way. So that's where we're going to do that. So any questions about that from last week? Did you get a chance to kind of look at that or analyze it or sit down with any of your kids and talk about it? Maybe. Okay, I won't even ask about couch time then, if you worked on that this week.
What's the, it says mind, will, and...
Affections.
Affections?
Affections. Yeah, that was like week two. We talked about what's in the heart, so how you discern that. Okay. Today we're going to look at a biblical view of our conscience. How does our conscience work in our kids so we can really help that out? Well, all men and children have the law written on their hearts. It makes us different than any other creature in the world. No other creature, although I had a dog that had a bad conscience. I'll talk about that later. In fact, I'll tell you now. We had two golden retrievers. One clearly had no conscience. This dog could do anything just rotten and you didn't care about digging up something. And I didn't do it. The other golden retriever we think was Catholic. Because whenever anyone would do anything, it would cower. And even if the other dog did it, she would want to do penance. You know, she felt that she was evil and she would be hiding when one dog did something. Neither of them, though, were created in the image of God. As much as they were afraid of whatever reactions we were going to have, they don't get condemned to hell because of their sin. Although we have a cat, a former cat, then I'm going to leave that discussion out because I know where that cat went when it died. It was very clear. Bible tells us that, in fact, all men have the law written on their heart. Romans 2, 14 and 15, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. So all... Even the Gentiles, indeed Gentiles, have this. The conscience is a means of showing them that they're wrong, or showing us that we're wrong. It's to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. That's where we pick this up. It's in our conscience. Notice that the unsaved, the Gentiles, have this encoded in their hearts. You see this in your own kids. You catch them sometime doing something wrong, and immediately they start giving you an excuse, don't they? I did this. I didn't mean to. Or, but, I was only trying to. They do that. Even a toddler who's been told not to touch something will reach for it while doing what? Looking back at you. Mom, you going to do anything about this? Because they know that they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. You know, if it's the TV remote or a phone or something like that. Their conscience is accusing them of what is written on their hearts and what you have helped to write on there. I want to give some examples of what Jesus would do, because he would tell a story and then he would ask questions that would draw the questions out of their hearts. So Matthew 21 is where I'm going to start. Matthew 21, 23 to 32. So it said, now when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we'll fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you see it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. One obeyed in word and not in deed, the other in deed and not in word. Then he continues on right after that in the parable of the tenants. And this one, Jesus asks the Pharisees questions, and then he appeals to their conscience. Verse 40, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers?" They went and killed the messenger that he had sent. What are they going to do? And verse 45, he then tells them what's going to happen. He's going to destroy the wicked men. And he gets down to verse 5. He says, "And now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." So he appealed to their conscience, and he quoted from Psalms during that. They knew that he was talking to them. Why? Because their conscience was saying, oh, he's telling this story about these vineyards and killing them. And he knew that he was talking about them. Their hearts were smitten. People are competent to judge because the law of God is written on their hearts. And that's the way we are. Ted shares a story in here in shepherding. It's a great story about a kid and how he dealt with it. I think this is the right version. I hope so. Oh, did I get the wrong one? I have an older book that has it in here. Well, I'm going to have to just tell you the story. You're going to read it because it's part of your homework. So there's a...
We have the older one.
Do you? Let me have that one. I grabbed my wife's copy instead of mine. Wow, this is beaten up. You've beaten your kids with it?
We got it used.
Hey, that's good. I thought it was there. I just must have the wrong page. Oh, here we go. "Recently, after a worship service, a man approached me in a state of great agitation. He had observed a younger boy stealing some money from the offering plate after the church service. He felt genuine concern for the boy. I suggested that he tell the boy's father so that the child could benefit from his father's correction and intervention. A few minutes later, the boy and his father asked to see me in my study. The child produced $2 and said he had taken it from the offering plate. He was in tears, professing his sorrow and asking for forgiveness. I began to speak to him, 'Charlie, I'm so glad that someone saw you do that. What a wonderful mercy of God that you did not get away with this. God had spared you the hardness of heart that comes when we sin and get by with it. Don't you see how gracious he's been to you?' He looked at me in one eye and he nodded. 'You know, Charlie,' I continued, 'this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because people like you and your father and me have hearts that want to steal. You see, we're so bold and brazen that we would even steal from the offering that people have given to God. But God had such love for wicked boys and men that he sent his son to change them from the inside out and make them people who are givers and not takers.'" Pretty good story so far. You think they're getting to the kid? At this point, Charlie broke down in sobs, and he drew out another $20 bill from his pocket. He had begun the brief conversation, prepared to go through the motions and give back the $2 he had taken. Something happened as he heard me speak of the mercy of God to wicked sinners. There was no accusation in my tone. Neither his father nor I knew there was more money. What happened? Charlie's conscience was smitten by the gospel. Something in what I said struck a chord that resonated with this young, licentious heart. The gospel hit its mark in his conscience." So that's how the gospel is used in situations like this. It wasn't just a, you know, why did you do this, and accusations. There's his conscience will be smitten if you're training the conscience. The gospel hit it. The alternative is to give them a law they can keep. Here's your laws, your four, you know, things that you got to do these and don't do these. It's a lesser standard that does not require grace. It doesn't cast them on Christ, but rather on their own resources. I'm good enough to make decisions and to obey these laws, and my heart just isn't there. I can create the behavior that looks good, but my heart is just stinking inside, and that's what we want to watch for. Hypocrisy and self-righteousness is the result of giving children a keepable law and telling them to be good. To the extent they're successful, they become like Pharisees, people whose exteriors are clean, but the interiors, they're full of dirt and filth. So Jesus, in the passage we're looking at in Matthew earlier, he's appealing to their conscience. He deals with the root of the problem, not just the surface. And our task as parents with our children is to see from Scripture where their heart is in sin, to challenge them on that, and to seek forgiveness. to get them to deal with the issue between themselves and with God, really, is what we want them to do. And a two-year-old isn't going to do that to that level, but you have to start patterning that in. Another example, Luke 7:36. A woman is crying at Jesus' feet. And Simon, he appeals to Simon's conscience of, you know, why are you letting this woman do that? But he appeals to Simon's conscience. He says, who would have more love? Is this woman who's doing this at my feet and just breaking her heart, does she love me? Yes. The conscience is a God-given adjudicator of right and wrong. And this woman's conscience was bothering her. We all know the Good Samaritan story in Luke 10, verse 25. In that story, he explains the different men who come by and see the Samaritan who's fallen and been beaten, and he appeals to the man's conscience at the end of the story. He says, who is this man's neighbor? That's what he's asking. Well, who is it? Well, his mind changed as to who his neighbor was, as it to be anyone around him who had need. It put into his conscience. The man wanted to justify himself, but God was saying, no, look where your conscience is here. He indicted the man with his own answer, even though he thought it was correct. So what we're trying to do is move our children to see these things. And we're going to keep going through this different ways to see ways that we can spot what's going on in our children's conscience, to see their spiritual need and move their conscience. Matthew 18:21. Peter wants to know the limits of forgiveness. Where are the limits of me forgiving? 70 times 7? If you can think of an outer limit of forgiveness, you don't understand what it means to forgive somebody. And that's what you can take them to Scripture to work on things like that. And then Peter saw his need. That way we don't get into debates with our kids. It's not, you know, what do you think? What do I think? You know, what does the Word of God say? And then you're working on their conscience. Think of an older kid and you're having an objectionable, something they're watching on a video or TV or something like that. Well, you take them to Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Do not be a partaker with them. I mean, you take them to Scriptures like that and they say, oh, you know what? That's not you saying, you can't do this, you can't do that. Well, this is what Scripture says. And what do you think would be the best answer based upon what we're reading in Scripture? It takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it? We got to go back. Deuteronomy 6. What is our example to kids? Don't watch that show. I can't have you watching that. And what are you doing in the other room? You got that show on or something that's similar. So you have to watch what's in your heart first. Ask questions that help you evaluate with your children. Just hey, those are the questions, especially we're going to talk about at the end of this class about different age brackets. And that's where a lot of questions are going to come in as the kid get older. Two-year-olds asking questions. You guys have two-year-olds and they just one nonstop. You know, why is this guy blue, daddy? And just all those questions. Just you should be doing the opposite when your kids are teenagers, because now it's just pounding them. So they're thinking about things and even though you know the answer, to help them. Dealing with the matters of tongue, James chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, it talks about the tongue as a world of fire and sets on blaze of fire. It talks about being a serpent. It talks about all kinds of things. There's a fountain sending forth sweet water and bitter at the same time. That's a great place to take your kids if they're having trouble controlling their words or their things that they're saying. Fighting and quarrels. I had it right here. James chapter 4. Where does fighting and quarrels come among you? Doesn't it come in your lust, that war inside you in James chapter 4? They come from your lust. Your lust and you have not. You kill yet you desire to have. Yet you cannot obtain because you don't ask about it. I mean, Scripture says exactly how to help when there's those kind of issues of quarrels. Compromising with the world, as teens, you know, they want to go with their friends who are doing certain things. James chapter 4. I love James. If there's a place that you could land and stay regularly and read and you're looking for something in the morning, James just has so much in there. Compromises with the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I mean, that helps us see that the things that the world is doing is very different than us. Take your kids to these Scriptures. Unkind words. Hey, one kid says something bad to another, just being unkind. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification. So there's a lot in there. We're going to help you be ready to dig out some of these things. I'll give you some resources. Always having places. Where's that scripture? And I'm a concordance cripple. You know, where is that verse? It's hard to find. I know the words, but I don't remember where to find it. So I'm going to help you there. It's the word of God that will smite the conscience. It's not us so much. A list of rules simply makes one smug. They think, oh, I got this down. I can keep it on my own. And it doesn't deal with my heart. So that's what we don't want to just say, here's a set of rules. You're going to just boom. And if you disobey this, here's what your actions are. No, let's go after their hearts. You see the key, though? It's for you to know the Word of God, for you to have access to it. So when you're listening to Steve, I mean, writing down verses and stuff, get some key ones that have to do with parenting. Ooh, that's one that I need to work on with my son or with my daughter. And write that reference and keep that one on your truck and memorize it or places where you're remembering those things. An appeal to the conscience is not guilt manipulation. We're not guilting them into anything. We're just saying, hey, what's in your heart? What's driving this behavior? Why are we dealing with this? What is the sin that would be causing something like this? It yields true self-conviction. They're still going to be feeling bad after true repentance, but we want them to cast their cares on Christ because He cares for them. To help you understand this, I want to explain a concept that we came out, we'd like to talk about. It's called the moral warehouse. And I wish Kathy was here because she really helps to really add some foundation to this. The moral warehouse. And you got some notes there. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So how does this work? This conscience and the word of God working together. How do the two of those work? Well, picture in your mind your child when they're born as an empty warehouse. This, not that they're without sin, but just picture the things that they've learned is a giant warehouse. And I'm right in the process of moving my warehouse. I got a 75,000 square foot building that's 30 foot tall and just big, massive building. And we've got racks in this thing, all full of goods. And we've got another building that we're moving to. It's half the size because we're downsizing. And we're putting new racks up there. So there's all these racks and there's aisles, different aisles on this thing. And there's nothing in them, like Costco. You know, you have the big, heavy duty racks in there. So you see all these racks and there's nothing in them. Picture your child that way. And we're now going to label the aisles. And we're going to label, I'm going to call them the pallet locations because I'm driving forklift messing with this stuff all the time. In fact, I even have a picture right here of our warehouse just to give you an idea. I mean, that's a big warehouse, a lot of shelves in there. So you can picture those shelves. And this is like your child when they're just first you're dealing with them and how to train them. We're going to have six aisles or six rows. We're going to call them levels of respect. Living out really the key verse here is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let each of you esteem one another more important than yourselves. And this moral warehouse is going to start putting things on these shelves. We got to remember that the conscience, we have to put things in their conscience to draw from when they're faced with moral issues. So our first row here we're going to call it respect for authority. Respect for authority. And this is something we have to train into our kids. You get a little one-year-old, they don't know who is authority, so we need to teach them this. There's a stoplight. What does that mean? It's red or it's green? You're going to do something based upon that. There's some rules that have been created because there's an authority that says red means, in fact, it's even a song, isn't it? Was it red means stop, yellow means wait, and green means go, go, go. That's what we used to teach our kids. So there's rules, right? And who creates that? There's an authority. Don't walk on the grass. Don't do this. You see signs around that tell you not to do things. And we need to train those because there's an authority over us. Romans 13, 1 through 3, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. 1 Peter 2, 13, 14, and 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And those are pretty solid things. We are supposed to honor and respect the authority over us. We had a son who was doing a project for, it's probably 11th or 12th grade. It was a big history project. And he worked really hard on this history project, and it was on the internet. And this was back 20 years ago. And I mean, it was almost 20 years. And so he worked real hard on this thing, and he was, I think, sick or something like that. And he came to school the last day when it's due, and he went to turn it in. And the teacher said, "I'm sorry, this was due yesterday. I cannot accept this. You get a zero on this." Crushing. So how are you going to handle that with your kids? I mean, the teacher is the authority. How are we going to teach him respect? So we're going to pick up the phone. "You idiot, you can't do that. You got to let my..." No. What did we do? We said, "Daniel, let's just appeal to your teacher. Let's come up with the right way to respect authority. That is your authority, is what they said." And so we did. And we had him, you know, "Can I appeal to you? You know, I've done all this work. This is what I heard originally." And he's been a, you know, a good student all along. I don't remember the outcome, but the outcome didn't matter. I remember talking to him and saying, it wasn't James, it was another son, saying, "Daniel, you're going to learn so much from this respect for your whoever your boss will be when you get older. You may have a project you work on massive for work. You go to turn it in and the guy says, 'You know what? I don't need that anymore. I'm going this direction. We didn't, all that work is unnecessary.' And it's going to crush you, but this will teach you." And he has such a strong respect for authority, I believe, because of that. He actually works for the FBI now. So he's part of that authority. Watch out. But it helped him to see that. And we use that as a model for our kids. You know, we need to respect. God put them there in place. They set up rules, and we got to work through them. If we mess up, even if it was their fault, how do we handle that with respect? That's what we're trying to do here. But showing up on time with a boss, I mean, those are respect. I respect my job, so my kids know I get to work early, and I respect those kind of things. So how do you handle things like that, respecting any authority over you, whether it be a teacher, whether it be an elder, whether it be a anybody that has authority, especially if you get pulled over by one of those cars with blinking red lights behind you? Second one would be respect for parents. Respect for parents. And this goes without saying, but there's only one mom and dad. You're not Jane and Jim. You're mom and dad. That is something unique your kids can call you. They can't call that to anybody else, and nobody else can call you that, which is pretty special. The problem is often the parents have not established the expectation of respect. I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're the main tool to bring them to God, and so we need to have them respect our authority. I would not let one of my kids hit my wife. I would take that kid and deal with those issues because they were not respecting, or they're yelling to mom. I, as dad, as they're with mom doing that, I would say, "I'm sorry, you're not respecting your mother. I need to deal with this. You need to have respect." So think of this aisle of this giant warehouse, and you're putting verses and you're putting concepts on the shelves of all these aisles, just like Costco, as you're looking down the aisle looking for something. And so you're just trying to fill these shelves with as much as you can with conversations every day. This is the Deuteronomy 6 part of things. When you're walking, by the way, when you're driving in the car, when you're at the grocery store, all those times of life when you're with your kids, you're trying and thinking cognitively about levels of respect and things that you want to put into their moral warehouse. Just think of this warehouse. Are you teaching those things, or you're just kind of floating off in la-la land, not relating anything to your kids? Do your kids demand things of you? "Mommy, I want orange juice right now." I'm sorry, that's unacceptable in our house. No, you don't demand things of mom. You ask politely, "Mom, may I please have?" So teaching that respect. They can't just come up and interrupt you and do things like that. That's not respect for parents. So you as a parent need to have that authority and build in and teach them. Right now, you know what? You have a conversation. We're going to work on respect for parents today. We're your parents, and how do you do that? If it's a 5-year-old, you're teaching them and asking questions. "Hey, how do you respect mommy and daddy? And what are some ways we can do that and show that even better?" Okay. Third, respect for age. Respect for age. I know it's not popular outside of really probably our church. Very rarely do you hear people using Mr. and Mrs., but we use that as a vehicle to teach our kids respect for age. If somebody was older than them, babysitters maybe 5 or 6 years older, maybe it was Miss Kathy or Miss Caroline, whoever they were, the girl who was babysitting, but older adults, we use this tool to teach our kids Mr. and Mrs. Owyler, who we referred to. And that's what they got to call us. Other people did. And we didn't enforce it on other kids, but we tried to train our kids to do that. It built a level of respect that says that age has not made us equal. You are somebody that's above me. You have more wisdom than me, more time and experience. Therefore, I need to honor you. The biggest problem is us. We don't want to be called Mr. Mrs. because that means we're old, right? I'm not an old person. That's what I called my parents, people my parents age. You're that old now, folks. I'm sorry. Like it or lump it, you are. But think of these little kids looking up to you. You're not on a par with them. Remember the very first week or the second week we talked about Adam and Eve. And Adam was first created and there was none like him. A wife, he didn't have a wife. He had animals below him that he was over, and he had God who he reported to, and he had his wife who was parallel, and he was even with her. But a child, you're supposed to be over, so there's age that has time there. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, you're going to love this one, Leviticus 19:32. Memorize this, please. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. Yes! And you shall fear God, I am the Lord. So there is something behind that. I color it, but no, I don't. Wisdom, it is what it is. Wisdom is, Job 12:12, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. I know that little kids, when we had our little kids at church, they love all that energy after being in their Sunday school class. They want to run around church. But we had to sit down and train them. Says, you know what? We don't want you running in church. One, we want to respect church. But also, there's a bunch of older people around here. And if you run right by somebody who's older, they might fall and get hurt. And sure enough, we saw it happen where a lady fell and broke her hip. And she didn't get back out of the hospital at another church we were at. And because there was kids that were acting up. He's like, that was foolish. Didn't need to do that. So, I mean, put the fear of God in those kids to not do those kinds of things. There's a purpose, though. The moral reason is that shelf, respect for age. We want to respect them. One of our kids wouldn't say hello to the UPS driver. He would come and he'd be in the arm, and my wife would have the UPS driver come, thank you for the package, say hi to the UPS driver, hide his head and put it in mom's shoulder. No, you need to say hi. We had to stop and deal with that, and we had some punishment that we'd work on to be able to do that, to train this child. No, you have to look people in the eye, and you have to say hello and be kind to them. If we didn't train them, who's in charge here? This child is just setting the rules themselves, and they're not being respectful. That child to this day is so respectful to others, and he has gained just tremendous amount of respect because of that. He understands how to properly do that. So those are important things. Opening the door for an older person. I mean, we've been trained to do that. Train your kids to do that. You're walking into a restaurant, open the door and hold it and let them in there. There's a purpose. Teach your kids, why did Daddy do that? Why did Daddy open the door for that other lady? Well, because the Bible says that we should honor people who are older than us, and that's what I'm doing. Well, don't you think that was easier? She didn't have to lift it because she's holding her purse. It's so much easier. Explain it. Oh, that makes sense. And then they want to do that. It's wonderful when they do that. Another way that we created this vehicle is what we call the interrupt rule. So when we'd be in a conversation with another adult after church or sometime, and we got five little rugrants or six of them running around, and you know, it's easy. They have their needs, but we didn't want them coming up and say, Daddy, 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 I need this, or Daddy, I need that. We trained them to put their hand right on our hip. If they need us, so when we're in a conversation, don't interrupt us, just put your hand here. We would then take and put our hand right on theirs, which says, I know that you need me. I will speak with you as soon as I can get a break in this conversation. And we had to respect that end of it. I put it here, and after a bit, excuse me, can I deal with something for a second? Boom, talk with your kid, deal with it. Okay, yes, you can deal with that. And then you come back to the conversation. Think of the value that puts on the person that you're talking to. This little child can't suddenly just take you out of this conversation and be far more than important than me, right? Philippians 2, 3, and 4. So that was a great little vehicle. Now, if they put your hand here and you put your hand there and it's 30 minutes later, it's like, okay, Dad, it's been a long time. So learn, you have to do your part as well. Just find a break in that conversation or say, excuse me, and then, yes, what is it? And, oh, you know, Mom just crashed the car or whatever it is that, you know, went on that you have to deal with. That is a great vehicle to demonstrate that to your kids and to show it to the other person. It could be a next door neighbor you're talking with who doesn't know the Lord. And here you've got a child who's not interrupting. How did you get your kid to do that? I mean, can your kid do that again? They didn't interrupt me. How did that happen? There's a purpose behind it, and that's we want to train our kids to be respectful to you because the Bible tells us to. Now we've got scripture interjected into a conversation. Okay? How different they're going to be than their peers. They grow up in a world that doesn't do this. I mean, it was lost probably in your generation. Society today is just not taught respect for age. So that's something we can do as Christians. Then there's another aisle. And so all the time, how can we put things on the shelf that will be there at some point? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee is what David said. So we want to keep putting the word hidden in our heart and principles, moral principles that will stand behind it. Next, number four is respect for peers. Respect for peers. I'm not talking about the ones you go fishing on or climb out on the end of. This is their siblings, other people around them, their age bracket. Teach them to respect them as well. They're playing with them now. You have some kid that comes over, a cousin or somebody like that, and they have no control, no self-control, right? What am I going to do? This kid comes into the room and it's a hurricane and toys are put everywhere. They're breaking stuff. We taught them you can still have respect for your peers, but we want to protect your property. We're going to talk about respect for property in a minute also. So we would set aside their good toys if we knew the cousin was coming over and only have the ones that were allowed to be sharing toys. So we made a decision, a moral decision to leave these toys playable and these toys not when those kids come over because we know that they don't respect you. You can respect them by doing this. We taught them also the special nature of those with disabilities and a real soft, gentle spot for that. Somebody, a church we used to go to had a handicapped ministry, and it was wonderful just to see our kids just loved and latched onto any kid that would come in with a handicap, and they would just, hey, how are you? I'd love to help you. And they just learned to do that. We saw that person special, and we really trained them to do that. Think of that. I mean, that's really helpful to have that in their lives. Again, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but on the interest of others. When they get older, Facebook. Putting stuff out on Facebook. Are they going to be kind with what they say? We said three things is what we do when we have a decision to make or what you want to say about somebody. Is it kind? Is it true? And is it necessary? There might be something that's kind and it's true, but it's not necessary to say it. So teaching that judicious nature between what we're going to sell. If it's not kind, they shouldn't be saying it. There's no reason to say something unkind to somebody. If it's not true, you shouldn't be saying that. So we built those three levels into communication for our kids and that carried on as they went into social media. And so therefore you won't have these little fights that go on as your kids get older. I don't know, you got older kids where they say things on Facebook and next thing you know, you got somebody that's totally upset and it wasn't meant. Stay away from that. It just keeps us out of trouble here. This also helps with respect for peers, setting up the stage for views towards sex and purity for your kids. How are you going to do that? How are you going to train them in modesty? They need to be modest to help them with their respect for their peers so that they're not going to cause them to stumble. There's something else to put on that shelf along that aisle about respect for peers is how you do it. How do you dress girls or guys? How do you talk with other guys when things get crude? How do you handle that? Are you respectful to those people? So we made that part of it, respect for peers. Number five is respect for property. I alluded to this earlier. It's not so much the property, but the preciousness of the owners of that property. Somebody owns that and it has value to them. So therefore, we should have value for us. It's important. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Well, stealing isn't necessarily just taking it. It's taking time. It's taking all kinds of things. Are you making things harder on other people because of the way that you're handling their property? A vehicle that we use for this, no pun intended, is dealing with shopping carts. So you go to the grocery store, you go in your car, and you get ready to pull in a parking spot, and there's a shopping cart right in that one spot that you thought, oh, that'd be great. And you got three kids in the car, you can't get out and move that, so you got to go find another one. Somebody left that there because they could care less what happened. They just said, oh, I'm just going to leave this here. I'm done with it. Why should I worry about it? We're Christians. We should care. care about others and respect for property, respect for others. So what do? We take that card and we put it back where it comes from, either to the front of the store in the aisle they gave us for it. What does that say? It says, I care about you, and store, I care about the property I'm borrowing from you to be able to shop here. Yeah, you've got three little ones around you and you're trying to hold them at the same time you're putting the card in. It takes a little work to plan that out ahead of time. But by doing that, it demonstrates to your kids, there's that next aisle that we're talking about, respect for property. The communication. Why are we doing? Why did mommy just put that shopping cart back? Why did I drive, take and push it over there? Because the parking space and because of the store owner. You're talking about others and your respect for their property. I mentioned earlier about the two toy boxes, having one for sharing and one that's yours. And we put those toys up on the shelf because we knew they'd get blasted by the cousins that came over. And it's like, no, let's not. We care about your property, but we're going to still give some things that can be shared, even though it's a smaller amount, depending on how bad those kids were. A church property. We tried to explain that and really be respectful for God's property. So therefore, we said, in context, you shouldn't be running in church because this is God's house. Now, if we took all the chairs out of the sanctuary because we're having an event for the kids using the whole room, hey, if it's like a adventure club time, run your heart out. So there's context. Don't run in church. Oh, this kid, no, I'm not allowed to run around this circle here in this game because my daddy said I can't run at church. Well, you were too strict in your rules, right? You didn't give the context of the church setting. So be thinking when you give stuff like that. Slamming doors. There's a good one. Kids slamming doors. That starts early. Unacceptable. Never allowed in our house. We said, I'm sorry, that is not respecting the property. Dad paid for this house, and you're not going to do that to it. So you will not slam doors, whether it be a car door or a door in the house. Little things like that, but you teach the why behind it. Some of you know me well enough to know that I can demonstrate the absurd by the absurd. And I love doing that. So you're smiling because you know probably a little bit. Our family was very different, and the O'Weather family was the O'Weather family. And we did things not the way that everybody else did. So we would usually every couple of years, sometimes once a year, we would eat dinner out on the back patio. And it's a big concrete area covered, and we would have something like spaghetti, but we would have what's called a no manners night. We were very big on manners. We would talk about the queen coming to eat with us, or if the president, and so how do we sit? How do we hold our elbow? No elbows on the table. So we explained manners. We worked hard on manners so that our kids weren't eating with food dripping out of their mouth and talking with food in their mouth. We set those rules up ahead of time, and our kids knew it, but once a year, every once in a while, we would have a no manners night. We would write down all, they would have to list the rules out. We'd write them all down. And if we wrote them down, we could disobey them. And so we'd be grabbing other people's food and throwing stuff. The dog loved it. And we knew we wouldn't eat much. We'd probably go out for dinner afterwards, but we had a ball doing it. What did it do? It was a unique way to implant in our kids' mind, there's a reason for manners. And if we do these other things, it sure is rude and it sure does make a mess, but we knew there was a reason for it, and we laughed our heads off doing it. So that was our vehicle for doing it, but we really worked hard on manners so that, you know, your fork and your knife on the right side of the plate, those things aren't taught anymore. Is that Emma? What's the movie or the show? The Crown, I think, where the guy's always lining up the silverware along the plates and exact measurements. And, you know, we don't do that stuff. We've lost an art of that. So we wanted to really use a vehicle for expressing that property and respect is important, and we did it by the opposite. So just however you do that in your family, you don't have to repeat. You don't have to say it was the O'Weathers that did this or taught me how to do that, but that was what we did. Yeah, Grant said, oh, I'm allowed to. Yeah, I'm in trouble now. We really try to teach responsibility. If you borrow something, always return it in better shape than you found it. I mean, that's the way that Christians should do it. You borrow a neighbor's mower because yours just ran out of gas or had some problem with it. You wipe the thing back down when you're done and clean the bottom of the blade. And you borrow somebody's car, return it back with gasoline in it, even though it's expensive. But understand that, or even wash the cars. I love doing that, just freaking people out who come over to visit my house and washing their car when they're in with my wife. It's like, I came out, my car's washed. I mean, little things like that mean a lot to people to always return something better. What's going to happen? You get favor by doing that because people are, can you borrow my car again, please? You know, we've borrowed, when we have a whole bunch of kids in town, we have to borrow somebody's Suburban. We go down and pick them up at the airport. Man, what a blessing to not have to rent a Suburban, you know, $200 a day or whatever it is, somebody lets us borrow, man, we're going to turn, take that thing to the car wash and really return it nice. So think of those kind of things. What are we doing when we do that with our kids? It's the verbal communication. We're doing this for a purpose, not just because I want to spend more money on gas, not because I just have extra time to burn on wiping somebody's lawnmower down. It's no, let me explain, son, why I'm doing this. It's because I borrowed it. It's that person's property. I want them to know that I really appreciate it. And here's how I do it. On that shelf, I'm putting something up there, right? You can see we're putting those things all over. Number six is respect for nature. Respect for nature. Nature is created by God. Man is called to be a steward of it, so we should be that. There's a preciousness of others who get to see it as well. And you have to have a higher view of man that we're not just a genetic mutation that just so happened. And that's why the world doesn't care so much about it, and they have to go into some organization, Save the Squid or something like that, you know, where you're trying to save some whale or something, because they don't value mankind any more than them. We want to do it because God created it. I remember seeing different kids when I was a child just beating a bush with a stick and knocking the leaves off like crazy, or walking past a bush and grabbing one of the leaves and all the leaves come off and you have this pretty flower of leaves in your hand. Ever seen that? And you throw them on the ground. You just strip that bush of those leaves. Why did you do that? You didn't have respect for nature. We should care about things like that. So that's where your teaching on creation versus evolution is really important, because of the preciousness that God created it. And now we know the reason that we have respect for nature on the shelf is God created these animals. And you can go to scripture and talking about when God created the Leviathan, or when God created the horses and the cattle and things like that. There's an importance to that. You realize how many college-age kids are missing these basics? And they're the ones that are going to be voting on your Social Security, guys, so watch out. Your children can turn heads, and they can be a witness by having these levels of respect. Really, it's for the gospel is what we're after. Respect for nature, something is, again, in context. If I get ants in my house, I do not put up with ants in my house. That is unacceptable. That nature does not belong, because it's my domain. And I will kill and destroy any ants that get in my house. But if I'm walking with my kids out in nature, we're going for a walk in the forest, and we see an anthill, I will not let my kids go and stomp on that hill. There's no reason to destroy those ants, because God created them to break down all the different stuff and all the trees and stuff. So in context again, and you're teaching your kids why, as you take a walk in the forest, hey, there's ants there. Remember we had ants in the house and Daddy got that raid and his gun and all these other things to try and kill these things? Yeah, or the bee in the house and outside, we're not going to kill that. Why? And so there you just put that on the shelf. You're setting things on these shelves. Think of this warehouse, and your communication just keeps putting more and more in there. You need to place them on the shelves of their moral warehouse. The best time to do these things, this is discipleship. We're talking about this whole parenting issue and discipleship discipline. We're trying to train the minds of our kids. This is the positive side. Yeah, there's a negative side of parenting we're going to talk about later, of discipline, where you think of the spankings or whatever you want to call it at that level. But this is times, when are these conversations happening? They're Deuteronomy 6 conversations. They're not when you're against a fight. You're not having a fight about something. You're teaching this. This is the proactive side of what you're doing in those other times. Okay, so there's your levels of respect. Now, a real key element to this is what we call the moral search mechanism. A moral search mechanism. And this is a robot. So picture this little robot is sitting in this warehouse, and your mind is looking down the street as you're driving, and all of a sudden you see something, and your mind then has this robot racing to find out if it's supposed to do anything based upon it. I see a red light. More robot goes into the warehouse, up and down all the aisles. Is there anything I'm supposed to do based upon this red light that I see? Is there anything? Here's one right here. I need to respect authority, because the authority is over me. It's God-given, so therefore I need to respect authority. And a policeman is authority. The guy who put the traffic lights here is authority. I need to stop for that red light. I need to stop. So it brings that back up into the brain of the robot. It says, look, I found something. Here's something you need to do. You need to stop because of that red light. And this is all happening in a flash. Hundreds and hundreds of times every single day, every hour. Is there a moral decision based upon what I'm seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting? What should I do morally based upon what's in my heart. So we are putting these things in their heart, all this training and this search mechanism. Is there anything that I should do here to affect the behavior that's going on down here? So I'm driving, and am I going to run a red light, or am I going to stop, is what these two would be. And so this little robot's bringing this down here. Is, hey, you should stop right here, this red light, because you want to respect authority. If I don't have that in my heart, respect for authority, I don't care about a red light. Why would I want to respect authority? And we go right through the red light and boom, we hit another car and it's our fault. So there's a reason for some of this stuff. It's a respect for authority in this one. So there's a trigger that happens that says, here's an action that I should do. Based upon this, we look at Romans 2:15. We talked about earlier. There's four activities of the conscience. The conscience is now going to be telling us, is acting as this robot. Romans 2:15, since they show that their requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's four activities going on here. The first one is a warning. So here's a warning comes up. The robot comes up. Here's a sin that you will be doing if you continue in this direction. Here's a warning. Do not do this. There's, before the action happens, the conscience is saying, this is sin, don't do it. And this should be in all of our minds. And for most people, they've got some level, base level of this. I was pulling a prank on my wife when we were dating. I was probably, 20 years old. It was the middle of the night, and I was filling up balloons to fill her car completely with balloons. I went to a gas station around the corner of her house in downtown L.A., bad area of town to do this. So I'm filling up these things, and this guy comes up to approach me, and he wanted to go and have me help him rip off his parents. They were out of town. Hey, I just need somebody with a car, and there's tons of stuff there. Would you just come with me? And I just tried talking with this guy, and he saw nothing wrong with it. I said, wow, this guy's conscience is so far down that he saw, this is my parents' stuff. They don't care. I had to try and walk through that to understand. But there was a certain level after talking to him where he saw it was wrong. I don't care what it is. Everybody has a certain level where there is a warning against sin in their lives before the action happens. So that's the first thing it says in there, is either warning them. Or secondly, is prompting. Prompting is to do the right thing. You see something that's in front of you, and you should do something. There's an old lady standing in front of a door going into a restaurant as I'm walking up. Prompt me. What should I do? Should I have any action based upon this? Should I have respect for age and open that door for her, or should I go do whatever I want to do instead of doing that? It's before the action, what should I do? So the conscience is going to prompt me. But now, once I've done something, now the conscience changes over and it gets into an accusing mode. If I did do something I should not have done, it will accuse me. You just did that. You shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Doesn't this happen when you're driving and all of a sudden you see a police car, a highway patrolman on the freeway? What do? And hit the brake, right? You check your speed and hit the brake. Because our conscience, I must be speeding, right? We're there. We do that. I do that too. I'm one too. That has that. So our conscience will accuse us. So that law enforcement officer just accused me, even though he didn't talk to me or anything, but I saw him and accused me. Yes, I know I'm doing 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. I should back that down. It's after the action. The last part that it does in Romans 2:15 is it excuses. So the conscience will excuse us. If we did the right thing, if we made the right choice, afterwards the conscience, yes, that was right. You opened that door for that lady. That was the right thing to do because she said thank you, and you could see that she was struggling with it. That was the right thing to do. Okay, so warning, prompting, accusing, and excusing. And that's what this little robot, after it brings this up to you, is doing. And it's just scouring all these rows and shelves. Is there anything on here on these shelves that I should do? So if you're in a waiting room at a restaurant and an elder lady comes in, immediately, Leviticus 19:32, rise up for the gray hair, right? That's where we should go, where our brain should hit. And what would happen? So this robot brings that up to you and says, you need to respect age. You will get up and offer that lady your seat. That's what the mind should be doing. If you don't do it, it's going to accuse you as that lady standing there kind of shuffling. And you know you should have gotten up and say, now it's starting accusing you afterwards because I didn't do the right thing. Or if you did offer the seat and she says, no, that's okay. I've been sitting for 5 hours and I just need to stand. Okay, at least I did my part and I asked her. And so it's now excusing you for doing the right thing. Okay? Here's another one, throwing trash out the window of your car. You're driving along and you got a banana peel, you just ate it. Bananas peels stink, don't they? Sitting in your car and what are you going to do with this thing? You don't have a bag to put it in. And you're driving along the highway and we see a sign up there saying littering, $500 fine. Is that for us as Christians? No, that's for the unsaved people to force them to obey a law. It should be in our heart. Throwing my banana peel outside, somebody's going to have to pick that up and it's going to be lousy and sitting there and it's an eyesore. We should not be the ones that have a law like that that is changing our mind. It should be written in our heart based upon our moral conscience of respect here for others. Okay? Here's a scary question from Romans 1:19. Do we allow our children to suppress the truth in unrighteousness by having heard the truth of Scripture but not holding them to a standard? So if you've told them what to do, they know it, and then we're not reinforcing that standard on them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You tell them, do not do such and such. They do it, and we do not go and deal with that, or we are reinforcing their sin. We got to be careful of that. We can't. As I said a few weeks ago, you're their moral governors until they're able to regularly have a conscience that's trained and prompts the gospel for them. So this leads me into explaining that our training will take four different stages in parenting. Different ages have different ways that you're going to act and react with your kids, different things that you're going to do. And you're going to have to interpret each one of these of their behaviors in light of the age brackets they're in. And the first phase, phase one, is discipline. The discipline stage is age 0 to 5. The first 5 years, you're their disciplinarian. I mean, this is, you're just setting the rules. Here's what the rules are. Here's how we do things, what we do throughout the day. Your primary goal is to establish your right to lead their little lives. Those first 5 years. I'm dad. I said it. You believe it. That settles it. You know, it's not like we're going to debate about whether you're going to bed right now. It's, no, I'm the dad. You're going to do it. Discipline. It's not oppressive, but authoritative. There's tight boundaries. There's not unlimited freedom until they demonstrate responsible behavior. Then you're going to slowly give them more behavior. If you cannot control your child, you cannot effectively train them to their full potential. So you see these little two-year-olds that are just pulling on their dad's arm and screaming as they're trying to go somewhere. That is way out of control already. And there should be a training of, no, I'm dad, respect for age, respect for parents. You need to respect me. When I ask you to come with me, you come with me. If you do not, you will get some discipline that will make you follow me because God tells me that you need to honor and I need to help you do that. A term we learned for the child that was learning during this phase is called social reality integration. It's kind of a weird big word, but breaking it down, social reality integration. How do I, as a child, learn how to relate with the rest of society around me? The first 5 years, that's what their learning is. Can I just walk up to Brad over here and just kick him in the shins? No, I'm not allowed to do that. But they're going to test. They're going to try these things. They're going to say, what are the rules? A mailman comes. Can I just go and scream at him and stick my tongue at him? Is that the right thing to do? They're going to learn these little things. Can I go into the refrigerator and just open up and grab some punch or milk or something? They're going to learn these rules, what they can and they can't do. If I talk back, what's going to happen? Why does mommy take me out of church when I'm crying? Because we don't want to disrupt worship. Oh, I like firemen. I like policemen and they have authority. And so they're going to learn these little things. I have to obey them. You're going to be teaching the first 5 years. There's a lot of teaching discipline of what they're going to be doing in life. They're learning the basic rules of the game. I'm now seeing and hearing the real rules by which I'm to live. If I disobey, there's immediate and swift consequences. So you as the disciplinarian will be the one giving consequences if they do not obey them. So you're just setting, here's the rules, the way we're going to start. The second phase is training. It's a training phase. Think of a sports analogy, especially guys. If you are, let's say, in a football setting where you're learning football, the first is learning the rules. You know, what's a line of scrimmage and who, what's the ball and how many people on a team and what the different players. You're just, here's the rules that we fit around this game that we're going to play. The second phase is training. We're actually going to go through some plays. We're going to go through a pass play or a rush play. And so we're going to go through that and just learn how to do plays. Important to do drills and exercises. And as the trainer, I can stop the thing. Okay, wait a minute. You move over here and lining things up the way I want. Cause we're still training. This is the age 6 to 12. That's what you're doing is you're able still to move them around. They're still small enough before age 12 where, you know, they're not, well, my grandson Jake is about even with me now, and he's only 10. He'll beat me before he's 12. But you can do that. Seeing consequences of the plays of life is what they're going to start seeing during this time. If I disobey, there's consequences. They're going to learn that. You as the trainer are, again, the one giving the consequences for them. It's like a scrimmage, but you're able to stop and move things around as it's going. That's 6 to 12. The next bracket is 13 to 19, approximately. And these are all approximation. It's the coaching phase. The coaching phase. Now, as a coach, you're standing on the sidelines. They're playing the plays. 13 and 19, they're starting to make the rules. They're with their friends, and you're not there sometimes. They're in front of other people, and you're not there. You can still call timeouts occasionally. You can kind of stop, hey, wait a minute, we got to have a timeout. We need to talk about some things here and fix things here. But they're running a lot of the plays themselves and doing it. You're calling huddles, but you can't stop the game for extended periods of time like you could when they were in the younger years. You could really give them timeouts. We need to shift them in each one of these phases too. If you leave them as a disciplinarian when they're 18 and you're still, here's the rules and we got to just work by these rules, there's no broad boundaries. Now what you're going to get is a kid that's exasperated. So we got to be careful there in moving into each phase. They're at the Thursday night Bible study with Pastor David. You're not there. Where they have a driver's license and they can go anywhere they want. That time is coming. You guys know that, the Braves do. You're youngest. You still got a little bit of time. That's weird, huh? They take off. It's like, where's my kid going? I remember that very first time seeing the kid, James, drive away. It's like, oh, this is weird. He can go anywhere he wants. And I had that respect for him. I had that trust in him. It had been developed by them. Their choices now are determined by those morals that you've placed in their warehouse. So they have all of these shelves filled up with things, and this little robot should bring those things up to their mind to make decisions based upon what they see in front of them. If they make a bad choice, if they wreck the car, there's going to be consequences, but you still have some time to make corrections to help them choose wisely in the future. So now they'd say, I'm now seeing the consequences of the plays of life. If I disobey, there's consequences that I'm going to have to pay. And they're going to see God as the one who handles the consequences now a lot more than you in those ages when they're 13 to 19. How well you coach your kids determines how well they're going to run through the plays of life as their trainer. So each one builds on the previous steps. So if your coaching is dependent on your training, and your training was dependent on your discipline stage. And so if you haven't done some of those, you got to go back and do some extra work there. What kind of trainer you are determines how they respond to your coaching. Ultimately, the type of disciplinarian you are determines your ability to train your children. How well you've established your right to rule determines what type of disciplinarian you are. So it just keeps going back, and it builds one upon another during these phases. Phase 4 is the friendship stage. This is what we're ultimately really looking after and aiming towards in life, which we really would like. It's a relational goal of our parenting. It's friendship with our kids. We're still their parents, but we're going to move into a whole different stage of life when they have a lot of freedoms. And they're now fully calling all the plays. They're on their own. They're in there running the whole thing, and they're calling the plays 100%. But they're going to come to you after the game and seek some advice. Hey, maybe I should have done this way. And that's the real joy where you can see where your kids are now coming to you asking for wisdom issues. Not so much discipline issues, but Dad, what's the best between these two things? Or Dad, I had this other girl in my class in college and she said this, and how do you think I should respond to her? Now it's wisdom stuff. And now because you've laid this foundation, they have a lot of things in the shelves, and maybe there's things that are missing, some examples that can help them go on from there. But as your friend, we're still going to rehearse what happens to us and ask for wisdom from someone they fully trust is what we're after. That's really the joy of parenting. They want their child to be their friend. Most people want their children to be their friends, and that's where they start. You're my buddy. I've heard parents, oh, you're just my buddy. And so their kids at age 3 or 4, they're putting them as a peer to them, and they're not their authority. What's going to happen when they get older? Now they're just ruling over you because you didn't establish that authority at the beginning. They don't want to take the time to teach them the rules of the game or to walk through the plays with them, these parents that are like that. They don't want to put the sweat into the game from all those late night practices, sitting by the side of their bed, asking questions, sharing biblically principles with them. That's the hard work that you have to go through to get there. But the opposite is also a big problem. We must move through these phases. We can't just remain at that authoritarian age of the beginning and just wait until, oh, eventually they'll grow out of it and suddenly I'm not their authoritarian. No, you have to release this. I think that was my fear growing up. I grew up very authoritative in my parenting as a kid. I mean, my mom was in charge of everything and very, very strict, and it was all legalism. And so I knew I really have to fight that. Kathy was the opposite. Kathy was permissive parenting. She could do anything. I mean, her mom was buying kegs of beer for her son for at 18 years old and bringing them home for her for parties. Just total opposites. And because of that, to bring the two of us together was a hard thing. But the authoritative side of my mom, I had to really work on that, saying, okay, I need to be more gentle. I need to recognize that I have to love my kids a lot more than just rules, and I have to see when it's time to make those changes to give them more autonomy, really. We have to be cautious in that. If we fail to make this move, we're going to exasperate our child, which is Ephesians 6. We may outwardly obtain the obedience, but inwardly, their heart is not following us because they're saying, I want what I want down here. My heart is still bad. I'm obeying these rules, and I'm sick and tired of these rules because you've left this box around me. Everything I do is you're cramping my style. If you have a 2-year-old, you need to start forming habits now and indoctrinating them with biblical wisdom. And you talk through things. It's a lot of talking, just sharing. And a lot of it's fun stuff as you're driving in the car. You know, you ask them questions. Why is grass green? I mean, just ask them questions. And, well, then you can talk about photosynthesis. I know Chad's our chemist. He would give you all the full in-depth discussion about all that. But you're going to use everyday moments of life, even the ones when they've chosen poorly on how to communicate with you. But God will give you the right words to communicate with them to think biblically every moment of their precious lives. Think of those rows in their warehouse. And am I thinking on these different levels of respect? I've tried to boil those down to all the different levels of respect and those shelves and thinking about them. Have I done anything in this shelf recently? Before you know it, that child's going to hit the next phase of life and they're going to need more things put in there because each year they have a different view of things going on around them. You're going to have to shift your methodology of how you're inputting into them. Okay, next week we're going to start talking about obedience, and hopefully you're able to apply whatever phase you're in, what we're going to be talking about there as you're working with your children. Any questions? That was a lot. I covered a lot of information. Interesting, isn't it? It makes you think something maybe you haven't thought of before, but intentionality behind this Deuteronomy 6 to work on what's in their heart. And you can then start deciphering what's in the heart. If you have biblical terms attached to it, now you're just, it's Bible verses are coming right into them. So on the shelf, they'll get those verses that say, yes, I need to respect parents. I need to respect peers. I need to respect property authorities. So questions? Yeah.
The four activities of
conscience. Uh-huh. So that was first to accuse. No, it was before accuse. Warning, prompting, accusing, excusing. Yeah, that's the two sides of each one from Romans 2:15. Those are the words that are used there in Romans. Yeah. Helpful? Okay, good. Well, it's a good start. And we'll keep pressing onward. We'll get there to figure this out one way or another. So I appreciate that. Good. Derek, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah.
Thanks.
God, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for Grant, Lord, that he was able to share wisdom with us. We pray for Kathy, Lord, that she would feel better. God, help us as parents, Lord, just fill our kids with your spirit, Lord God, and save them, Lord. Just let us have generations that serve you, God, and let us be faithful as parents. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.